John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. When I was in Alabama, somebody asked me about favorite verses from the Bible. I remember we talked about that once before. The more you study the Bible, it seems like the more favorite verses you accumulate. I just came across one today at the end of the Gospel of John, where John talked about all the things that miracle that Jesus did, that if they were contained in books, the world probably wouldn't be able to hold those books. Well, one of those things that Jesus did involved bread, and he performed the miracle to make a point. After feeding a crowd of well over 5,000 people, Jesus disappeared, and many of them went to great lengths to find him. Now, Jesus used the scenario to teach a principle, but the principle had nothing to do with works. These people worked to find Jesus. They traveled to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but the point Jesus made involved the fact that there's only one work that leads to life, and it's called faith. Jesus illustrated in one of his hard sayings. His words appear in John 6. Look at verse 53. John 6, starting in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." The eating that Jesus spoke about in this passage is not to be taken literally. It's a reference to spiritual eating, so to speak. These people ate the loaves and the fish, and they were well fed. Jesus used the miracle to point to himself as the bread of life. Eating was a reference to receiving him by faith. There were no works involved, but the Jews didn't get it. Some of them, in fact, were offended by what he taught. How do you eat someone's flesh and drink their blood? But to reiterate the point, Jesus was speaking in spiritual language, and he clarified it in verse 63, where he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In verse 63, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit makes the word of truth understandable. When sinners hear the word of truth and understand it and accept it by faith, they receive eternal life. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Why is that? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 11, But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The phrase, "through his Spirit who dwells in you," is a reference to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God gives eternal life through the Holy Spirit. At the moment sinners place their faith in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit creates in them eternal life. There are no works involved. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit making a sinner's faith effective for salvation, no one could be saved. Please go to Galatians chapter 1. I used the phrase in the past, "it's all God," you'll be hearing again in the future. Now, when I use that phrase, "it's all God," I don't mean that God destined some to heaven and some to hell. That's not the case. God provides us with everything we need for salvation. Even the grace, the faith, and the salvation are all a gift from God. And that should give us at least some insight into the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. Our current series is on the Holy Spirit. We've got, I think there are 15 sessions involved in this series, and they're, depending on what happens, there may be more. But understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in their lives is one of the purposes of this series. The Galatians were lacking in this area. On his first missionary journey, Paul passed through the region in Central Asia Minor, and he established several churches there. These became known as the churches in Galatia. Paul presented the members of those churches with the gospel message, and many of them became saved. But a problem arose when the Judaizers came in behind Paul, and they spread a false doctrine among the Galatians, which led the Galatians to believe that post-salvation life has to be led according to the Mosaic law. As a result, many of the members of these churches were on the verge of defection. And Paul was a little upset, to say the least. In Galatians 1, look at verse 6. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." What was their problem? Well, Paul stated that in Galatians 3. Please go to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 1. I can imagine the look on Paul's face when he wrote this. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ, Jesus Christ, was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The problem here is the Galatians didn't understand the importance of the Holy Spirit. They knew the Holy Spirit played a part in their conversion, but they missed out on the role of the Holy Spirit in the post-salvation life. Now here's where a principle emerges. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but proof of salvation is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Now a person can be saved, but apart from the Holy Spirit, in that person's life, there would be no evidence of salvation. No evidence of salvation means no impact on the lives of other people. Thus, the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides Christians with several benefits. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 13 on the board. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment, so to speak, or first fruits on what Christians will receive on the day of their final redemption. The Holy Spirit is a source of boldness and courage, understanding and obedience, and spiritual transformation. The work of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ is revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit. The character of Christ is revealed to Christians, revealed to Christ's followers in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit controls our thoughts, directs our steps, uncomplicates our paths. The Holy Spirit produces what Jesus called the abundant life, makes our prayers effective, gives us gifts, as we're going to see later on in this session, as well as the power to function in those gifts. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. But it should give us some insight as to the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This evening's message is part 6 in the series. In session 3, we discussed the presence of the Holy Spirit. Session 4, the power of the Holy Spirit. Last session, we began discussing the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Under purpose, we're going to examine a fivefold purpose of the Holy Spirit. In our last session, we noted the first three. The first of these involves the quickening. The word quicken means to revive or make alive. Paul alluded to the quickening in Romans 6, verse 11, where he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." After salvation, the Holy Spirit continues to quicken believers through the process of sanctification. Second purpose of the Holy Spirit is to guide. When people take trips into an unknown terrain, oftentimes they take along a guide to accompany them. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus also said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, will guide you into all the truth." Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only guides what we say, but also provides us direction in life. The Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to Macedonia. Where is the Holy Spirit directing us today? God is working behind the scenes, working behind the scenes, constantly working behind the scenes, bringing us to where He calls us to be. Third purpose of the Holy Spirit is to ignite. To ignite is to fire up, to excite, to energize, motivate, strengthen, fill with passion. The apostles were ignited or energized on the day of Pentecost. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus were fired up and filled with passion as they walked and talked with Jesus Christ. Peter and John were made strong with boldness and courage when they stood before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, the first deacon of the early church, was fired up, energized, and empowered when he condemned the Jewish leaders for having put Christ to death. And I'm sure that some of you sitting here right now tonight have experienced that energizing power, passion, the excitement of the Holy Spirit working in you. It's the Holy Spirit who provides the power to stand firm in the face of opposition. It's the Holy Spirit who creates the passion to worship God with enthusiasm and excitement. Remember when David and all the house of Israel brought the ark into Jerusalem? David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. That was a dance of enthusiasm and excitement instilled in David through God's Spirit. Look at 2 Samuel 6, verses 14 and 15. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and sound and the sound of the trumpet. The last five psalms in the book of Psalms are among the many psalms of praise. All five begin and end with the command, praise the Lord. And all contain several reasons why God deserves all of our praise. But they all have something else in common as well. Look at Psalm 149, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. This is a form of worship. Praising God, singing God's praises is a form of worshiping God. But it's created in God's people by the Holy Spirit, who opens up our spiritual eyes and enables us to see and experience God's grace. What's the result? Praise. Praise just flows from your mouth. Look at Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The zeal mentioned in this passage is a Spirit-produced zeal. It results from the assuredness of the return of our blessed hope. And it's that same assuredness, knowing that the day is going to come when we're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ, motivates us to want to have impact in the spiritual life. Same principle applies in the case of love. Love for God is a Spirit-produced love, ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit through the transformation process of the renewing of the mind. The love of God controls or motivates Christians today to live not for themselves, but for Christ. You can trace that all the way back to the work of the Holy Spirit. That power working in Christians today, it's an amazing gift, not to be taken lightly. Thus, the importance of coming to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. Please go to Jeremiah 18. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no understanding. We would have no spiritual understanding. But everything, every little bit of information that we begin to understand, it just motivates us to want more. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth factor of the fivefold process of the Holy Spirit has to do with molding and shaping. Now here's where the principle of the potter and the clay is in view. A piece of pottery starts as a lump of clay and it's fashioned by the potter into a finished piece. There are various stages of making a piece of pottery. The first stage involves preparing the clay. That involves working it, shaping the clay into a desired piece of pottery. Now, once that piece of pottery has been shaped, time is spent finessing and decorating the piece according to the potter's desire. Then the clay is left to dry. Afterwards, it's baked. But how does this apply in the spiritual realm? Let's look at an example from the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah described the nation Israel as a piece of clay in the potter's hands. But the clay was flawed. So the potter took the pot he was making, pressed it into a lump, and made another pot. Jeremiah 18, look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The point here is that the potter and clay illustrated God's relationship with his people Israel. God is sovereign, and God has the right to make out of the nation whatever he pleases. But how does that apply today? Please go to Romans 9. Look at how Paul put it, starting in verse 19, Romans 9, verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" The principle here is the same. God is the potter. Believers today are the clay. In the same way that the clay in the hands of the potter, the clay is in the hands of the potter, God's children are in God's hands. And God has the right to do with his children what he wants. And God wants, what God wants is to bring us to glory. In order to achieve the objective, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working in us, molding and shaping us into the image of God's Son. So like the potter who molds the clay into what he desires, God is molding his children into what God desires. And that includes using the good in our lives as well as the bad. The bad might often and will often include pain and suffering. I told this story more than once, but there's an application here. Because I needed the hip replacement, before I needed the hip replacement, I was already receiving warnings, but I kept rejecting the warnings. As a result, the situation kept worsening and worsening to the point where I couldn't ignore it anymore. But looking back on it, I now realize that this had to occur in order for me to arrive at the point I've arrived at today in my walk with God. That, of course, meant a drastic lifestyle change. That change, however, gave the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in me, to mold me and shape me into the man that God wanted me to be. Now all of us can ask ourselves the question, what is God calling me to be? What is God calling me to do? What kinds of changes do I need to make so that my will and actions line up with God's? No matter what circumstances dictate, no matter how difficult they might seem, When we allow the Holy Spirit to mold and shape us, we place ourselves in the realm of blessings. Please go to Job 42. And no matter what circumstances dictate, when you're in the realm of God's blessings, you are much better off. Job provides us with a great example. Blameless and upright, there was nobody like him on the face of the earth. But as great as Job was, there was still something in him that needed to be changed. So God allowed Satan to test Job, and Satan took away everything. Job's health, wealth, his family, nothing remained but pain and misery and his three pseudo friends who were worse than enemies. But look at what happened after Job learned what he needed to learn. In Job 42, starting in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him from all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. Now, that's an amazing story, but it's a story that has a great impact, great meaning today. The point that emerges here is the Holy Spirit is not oblivious or uncaring about the pressures we encounter. He knows us, he understands us, and he is intimately involved in the details of our lives. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to endure the pain of molding by ministering to us in ways that we can't imagine as he shapes us into the vessels that display God's glory. How did Paul put it? We're going to be seeing this verse a little bit in the future. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Please go to Exodus chapter 4. The fifth purpose of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians involves equipping. Now here's where a principle emerges. And Paul stated in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I remember the first time I was asked to stand up and deliver a message. Without even considering, the words that came out of my mouth were, I can't. I heard those same words come out of people's mouths in the past. The Bible contains examples of this as well. Most of us know the story of Moses. Moses was a pretty competent man. He possessed physical strength, intelligence. At one point, he might have been in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. But instead, he ended up in the desert of Midian for 40 years. But at the end of those 40 years, as the end of that 40 years was approaching, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses' life was about to change drastically. God was about to send Moses back to Egypt, back to Pharaoh, the nation where he fled from 40 years earlier. God had a task for Moses to perform. God was going to send Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people from captivity. Now, Pharaoh of Egypt in this particular day was the most powerful man in the world, and Egypt was the most powerful nation. When Moses heard about God's plan, he was suddenly filled with were filled with the ifs and the I can'ts. God answered all of Moses' questions and assured Moses that he would be with Moses every step of the way. But Moses didn't want to have anything to do with the task God gave him. And he tried everything that he could think of to get out of it. So finally, God showed Moses the power that would be working on Moses' behalf. In Exodus 4, look at starting in verse 2. We're going to read quite a few verses here. I'm going to read up to verse 13, I think. Starting in verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to Moses, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." To say that Moses was outside of his comfort zone is an understatement. And his reluctance to take on the task that God assigned him brought about God's anger. So God told Moses that he'd send Aaron with him. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he spoke fluently. So Moses agreed finally. And he soon discovered the amazing power of God working through him. But here's the point. Moses would never have discovered that power if he didn't take that step of faith. The point we've been emphasizing throughout the series is the fact that Christians today possess awesome power. We're told in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That power is within us right now. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's has equipped every Christian for the purpose of serving God for God's glory. Please go to 1 Corinthians 12. Every ounce of power and every form of grace is already within every Christian. One of the ways the passage we're going to look at has to do with spiritual gifts. One of the ways that Christians serve God is through their spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Let's note some points. First, spiritual gifts are special capacities given to believers to minister to others. Second, every believer has at least one. Third, all persons of the Trinity are involved in spiritual gifts, as you can see from this passage. Fourth, there are many gifts, many ways and ministries in which each gift can be used, and many outcomes that result from the working of each gift. Fifth, every believer is given a manifestation or evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the working out of each gift. Sixth, the gifts are not ours to choose. They're distributed by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effects of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now note that the Holy Spirit not only gives the gifts, but also energizes the gifts. Therefore, Christians don't get to pick and choose their gift. A problem occurred in Corinth having to do with spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts. They had them all, but many of them claimed to have the gift of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues was not one of the main gifts because it didn't, for the most part, it doesn't edify everybody, or edify anybody for that matter. But in the case of many of these Corinthians, it enabled them, functioning in that gift, enabled them to draw attention to themselves. Look at how Paul responded to that in verse 27, chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. The passage emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And God's plan is perfect. Therefore, God gives gifts, gives the gift and the grace to function in the gift according to God's sovereign choice. Now, that being the case, somebody who tries to function in the gift that they haven't been given doesn't have the grace sufficient to perform the task. Therefore, believers don't pick and choose. Also, the phrase, all are not, indicates that in order for a church to function properly, all the gifts God gives are necessary. If everybody had the same gift, you'd have a non-functioning church. And then Paul closed out the passage emphasizing the fact that if you're going to desire a gift, at least desire a gift that builds up others. Why? Because building up others is functioning in love. And that's why Paul followed chapter 12 with the love chapter, chapter 13. Paul explained what love is and what love does. By attempting to pick and choose their gifts, the Corinthians were not functioning in love. This showed in their lack of maturity, which pretty much results from not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does that apply today? Well, as we said earlier, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. How do you determine what your gift or gifts are? Well, one way is by trial and error. You can eliminate the ones that you don't do well. Now, I might be wrong on this, but it's a safe bet to say that the sons of Sceva never tried to cast out another evil spirit. On the other hand, ever since the day of Pentecost, Peter kept on proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ. When I started out, I was pretty sure I didn't have to. In fact, I was darn well determined that I didn't have the gift of pastor-teacher. But as time went on, I couldn't deny it. I couldn't continue to deny it. Second way to determine one's spiritual gift is through certain tests or inventories. These things actually exist. And some churches and ministries offer these tests. One of them is called the Myers-Briggs test. They're not always fully reliable, but in certain cases, they might help. A third way, and a pretty good way in my opinion, having to do with your spiritual gift, is when other people confirm it. They see it in you. Other people who see you serving the Lord in a certain capacity might recognize the gift that we don't recognize. This is one of the things that happened to me before I started. After I got through speaking at a particular conference one day, I was told that I might have the gift. Fourth way is through prayer. How often have we said it in the past? No matter how small or insignificant the matter seems, pray about it. In 2 Samuel 5, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king, they went to war against David. David went to God in prayer and he asked, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" God said, "Go." And God gave David the victory. But then the Philistines came at David for a second time. Now David could assume that once again God would give him the victory. But instead of assuming, David once again went to God in prayer. Look at what happened in 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 23. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." So no matter what a situation entails or how small it seems, don't assume. Take it to God in prayer. And when we pray concerning our spiritual gift, we're praying to the Holy Spirit who gives the gift and knows exactly what we need to function in it and use our spiritual gift for His glory. As we get ready to close, God calls every Christian to a gift. And He gives them everything we need to function in it. And it's important to function in our gifts. As Paul tells us, we're given the gift for the common good of every member of the church. So when one member of the church isn't functioning in their gift, it hinders the church's purpose. Here's where two points are in view. First, there are cases where certain Christians might not know what their gift is, and they still might be functioning in it anyway. There's nothing wrong with that. Second, knowing our gift and functioning in it does not exclude us from serving God in other areas outside of the gift. Moses was a prophet that led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, but he also gave them the law and he set up guidelines for them to live in the promised land. Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, but he still served the churches. Jesus was the teacher, but he served those whom he taught. Now that same principle applies today. Spiritual life is an amazing, amazing life, unlike any other life. Most people live their lives for themselves, and to a certain extent, if you're an unbeliever, okay, so what? That's the way it is. But the spiritual life is a life of service. The power to serve is from the Holy Spirit, who quickens, guides, ignites, shapes, and equips us for the work of service, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And it's all for God's glory. We talked about this in a recent series, not too long ago. What are we here for? We are here for God's glory. Ultimately, we're here for God's glory. But first of all, to glorify God is an awesome privilege, which comes with awesome, awesome blessings. So with that in mind, let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word and for the awesome things you taught us. Thank you for your Spirit who's working in us and for the privilege to come to a better understanding of the importance of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you just keep increasing our understanding and enable us to use what you give us for the benefit of others, but most of all for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.